Yes, Lord, life is worth living because you live. And we thank you, Lord, that greater is he who lives in us than he who lives in the world, that your Holy Spirit is with us always. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would continue to fill our hearts, that we might embrace the call you have placed on our lives, that we might understand and know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Help us to put what we hear today into practice. We thank you and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, many of you were here on Easter Sunday, some were not. If you were here on Easter Sunday, you know that I gave the illustration of the chess champion who was traveling Europe with his wife, and they came across a painting in an art gallery, and it intrigued him because it was a painting entitled Checkmate. It showed two people playing chess, but it wasn't an ordinary chess match. On the one side, the devil was grinning. He was poised to make his final move. On the other side was a young man, terrified. The man thought he was doomed. And the title of the painting was Checkmate. The devil had the man in checkmate, or so it seemed. The chess champion looked a little closer at it. He studied the pieces that were remaining on the board, and knowing all the potential scenarios after studying the board, he realized that no, all was not lost. And he looked up at the painting, and he looked at the young man. He said, "Son, don't worry. It's not over. You've got one more move. Your king has one more move, and better yet, you can put the devil in checkmate." Yes, on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the king's one move. We celebrate the resurrection. It's through Jesus Christ that the devil has been put into checkmate. Death has been put into checkmate. Sin has been put into checkmate. But here is the key. Jesus has done the work. He has won the victory, but we have to appropriate that victory in our own lives. That young man would need to know those moves in order to make them. God has paved the way, but he had to make the choices. And we talked about how everything in the visible and physical world is ultimately first determined in the invisible spiritual realm. Everything that we see in this earth or on this earth and in this life first begins in the realm of the mind and the heart and the soul and the spirit. There's a supernatural reality that transcends the physical, and it is our spirit that links the physical, the natural, the temporal world with the eternal, spiritual, invisible world. And Jesus has broken through from the spiritual into the physical 2,000 years ago, and he still is with us in the physical, but first and foremost, it is again spiritual. We talked about the reality of the devil. Some people may not have liked maybe me talking about the devil on Easter Sunday, but we need to remember that God gave us the victory not just over death and sin, but over the devil. We need to understand who our enemy is if we're going to defeat him. Satan and spiritual evil are real. They're not just a force. Just like the Holy Spirit is not a force, Satan is not simply a force. Satan is not just an imaginary figure that represents evil. Satan is a real personal evil being. And we looked at why, if God is so good, why doesn't he destroy Satan? I shared a few reasons. I'll sum them up in four. The reason why God does not destroy the devil at this point is it is his way to show his ultimate power, his eternal power over evil. All of human history is a history of how evil plays out, and yet God will be victorious over Satan and evil. Second, it demonstrates God's eternal power in his mercy. That not only does he have power over evil itself, but he's a merciful God. How else can you see the mercy of God without first seeing the evil that occurs in order for God to grant mercy a second chance? And of course, it's a way for God to demonstrate his justice, that he will hold all accountable. All beings, whether angelic or mankind, all will be held accountable to him. And finally, it is an incredible eternal demonstration of God's love for us, that he loves us so much that he will bear with us, even though we are sinful and even though we rebel against him. You know, we also talked about how God did not create evil. He did not create Satan as Satan. He created Satan as a beautiful angelic being. Satan was fine until he chose to rebel against God. And something I did not mention, and I should have highlighted when we think about evil and how God did not create evil, even though if you go to Eastern religion, they believe good and evil are two sides of the same coin, equal. No, if evil is the rebellion against God, let me ask you this. How can God create rebellion against himself? That's silly. We are the ones who rebel against God. The devil is the one who rebels against God. Angels are the ones who rebel against God. God does not rebel against himself. And so that's why a good way to understand evil is the absence of God. It's the absence of good. Just as cold is the absence of heat and darkness is the absence of light. If you have light, you cannot have darkness. Possible. If you have heat, you cannot have cold. If you have God, you cannot have evil. You take God out of the equation, you no longer have good, you have evil. Rebellion against God is something that we choose to do. It's something that the angelic realm has chosen to do as well. Now, on Easter Sunday, we looked at the theological aspect of this battle we call life. Life is a battle, wouldn't you say? It's a battle between good and evil, between love and sin, between faith and doubt. Every day we make those choices. Are we going to trust? Are we going to doubt? Are we going to love? Or are we going to love ourselves and be selfish? Are we going to choose the right way, the good way, or are we going to choose the wrong way, the evil way? Every day is a choice. It's a struggle, isn't it? It's a battle. Today, what I want to talk about is how do we put the theological into the practical? How do we put it into action each and every day? On Easter, I really didn't touch on that. I want you to turn to your Bibles to John chapter 10. We saw it in the bulletin. I had the earlier services just look at the bulletin, but we're going to go right to John 10. Actually, last night I looked at John 10 too. We kind of went beyond just the first 10 verses. I want to unpack John 10, and then that's going to lead us to another passage that shows us how to practically keep the devil in check. Now, he's been checkmated by Jesus, but we still are in this battle of life, and it's more than just a game. It's more than just a chess match, and if you're not familiar with chess, know that the goal of chess is to take out your opponent's king. And once you put the king in checkmate, that is that it says that the king has no more moves. There's nowhere to go. Maybe I should have said that on Easter Sunday because not everybody knows chess. But anyhow, the king has no more moves with checkmate. But when you put someone in check, they still have a move to get out. Will they make the right move? Will they make the wrong move? So you see, the devil, even though you're saved, the devil can still put you into check. If you make the wrong move or the right move, or don't make the right move, you know, any of that. And so what we want to find out is how do we stay out of being in check and work towards putting the devil in checkmate in our own personal lives? How do we appropriate that victory experientially? But first we got to unpack the Good Shepherd. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Now, why is Jesus saying this? The context. In John 9, he had just healed the blind man. And after healing the blind man believed in Jesus and was following Jesus and was praising Jesus. And the religious leaders, rather than celebrating this wonderful miracle, rather than showing compassion, what do? They kicked the blind man out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. Can you imagine? Because they were enamored with their own position, with their power. They had a problem of pride. And we'll get back to that in a moment. And so Jesus is saying this after this happened. And he talks about shepherds and sheep because everyone during that time were familiar with the shepherds and the sheep. And the sheepfold was where the sheep would come for rest and protection. And the sheepfold was surrounded by walls of stone, usually. And the sheepfold would sometimes contain sheep from different flocks. And there would be one entranceway, the gate, in which the sheep would go into the fold. If you were a thief or a robber, you wouldn't go through the main door. You would try to get over the wall, the rocks that kept the sheep in to make your move. So Jesus is using the metaphor of the sheep and the sheepfold and the shepherd to make a greater spiritual point. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Isn't this awesome? So the shepherd, you'd have four shepherds, and they would, the call of the shepherd, the sheep would know their own shepherd's call, and they would follow the shepherd. And isn't it neat that the shepherd knows his sheep by name? He would know who's who. It's making, Jesus is starting to set up a greater point. See if you can see what he's saying here. Verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, again, metaphor, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, he's not saying that all the prophets and all the religious leaders before were thieves and robbers. What he was saying is that predominantly in during his the contemporary time that he lived and the decades and a few centuries before, predominantly the religious leadership of Israel had fallen away from the Lord. In fact, there was a dead time of about 400 years where the prophetic wasn't, there wasn't major prophetic utterances. There weren't miracles. So there was a lot of excitement because there was this long dead time and there were different factions and people were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Now that Jesus came and he said he was the Messiah and he demonstrated the fact that he was the Messiah by not only how he taught, by what he did and the miracles, that here he is and yet they're saying no. And so Jesus is saying those are the false teachers. They are the thieves and robbers, those who have gone before me. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Isn't that awesome? What a statement. He is the door. He's the means through which we're saved. You see, the gospel is exclusionary in the means of salvation. It is inclusionary in that it's for all. But the only way we get it is through Christ. There's always some other way that people are going to try to figure things. They think they can figure things out. But here's the thing. If there's another way, that means one of two things. Either what Jesus did on the cross is not good enough, or it means that he didn't himself do enough. Either way, bad. Bad news. Jesus Christ is sufficient for all because he is God in the flesh. So if you add anything to it or you take anything away, either way, bad news. Now, Jesus says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So here's the contrast. He's the door. We will be saved. We'll go in and out and find pasture. And yet there's someone who is the thief. That's Satan. There are many thieves and robbers, but there is one chief thief. And Satan's aim, spiritual evil, always is about robbery. It's about lies. It's about death. It's about destruction. Jesus, though, comes to give us life, and not just eternal life, but abundant life, life of purpose and meaning. But then he says something more, verse 11, which I wish they had included in our gospel reading this morning. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not only is Jesus the door, he's the shepherd. Not only is he the good shepherd, but he lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep normally lay down their life for the shepherd. Not the other way around, but Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. There's a lot there right there, but here's the beautiful thing. Is that when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he was identifying himself with David's words, the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23. When David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Jesus was identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament, that he is one and the same. I am the good shepherd. And the beautiful thing, too, about this is that three times there is a title of shepherd with an adjective given to Jesus in the New Testament. In John 10, we have the good Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews, he is the great shepherd who lives for the sheep. And in 1 Peter, he is the chief shepherd who's coming back for his sheep, who's coming back for us. And so Jesus is the one who dies for us. He's the one who lives for us. He's the one who's coming back for us. And what that is saying is that Jesus is with us in the past. He died for us. He's with us in the present. He lives for us. And he's with us always in the future. He's coming back for us. So if I am going to keep the devil in check, it will only come through a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I'm following Jesus, three things need to be true in my life. We acknowledge him in our minds. That's belief. We trust in him in our hearts. That's faith. Attitude. And finally, we live for him in our bodies. That's action. You've heard me talk about this. We have to acknowledge, we have to have the right attitude, and then we have to demonstrate it in action. Now, what's the most important of the three? All are important. But at the heart of it all, it's always attitude. Attitude is everything. And the attitude of the believer is an attitude of faith, of trust, right? We're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That Abraham believed, he had faith, not just intellectual belief, he trusted, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I was on a trip last summer, and I saw this poster in this business, and it was great. The poster said, A through Z equals 1 through 26. Each letter has the number corresponding to it, so A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, etc., all the way to Z, 26. And if you take three words that we all know that are important in life: knowledge, hard work, and attitude. And you add up the letters of each of the three, you'll find this. Knowledge is 96. Hard work adds up to 98. And attitude adds up to 100. Isn't that great? That's true. 96, 98, 100. Attitude is what's most important. Now, if I'm going to keep the devil in check, then I need to have the right attitude and then the right action in three main areas. I need to have the right attitude and action before God. I need to have the right attitude and action concerning myself. And I need to have the right attitude and action concerning others. Right? And we find that in James chapter 4. So the last passage we're going to look at is James chapter 4. I invite you to turn there in James chapter 4. Funny how this sermon came together. Sometimes I just let the, well, I always try to let the Holy Spirit guide me, but just to give you a background on how this sermon came together, we all know that I did checkmate. I did not anticipate having a part two, although eventually I thought, well, we probably should have a part two. But anyhow, I didn't know when that was going to happen, and I looked at the gospel, page 1209. If you just brought your Bible and you're not looking at the pew Bible, it's James chapter 4. So anyhow, I looked at the gospel reading, it's John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life. There's the battle right there. So again, a war. So I said, oh, we're back to it. Back to dealing with the devil. But then we always gathered together the staff for devotions on Wednesday, and we were reading James chapter 4. And man, it just popped. It's like, wow, this is it. This is it. So let's read it. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So here we go. Why is there war? As the King James would say, why is there conflict? You see, everything on the outside, all this division, all this fighting, all this bad stuff, where does it begin? Does it begin just on the outside? No, it begins in the heart. It's because of wrong desires. Actually, it isn't just because of wrong desires. It's because desires are misplaced. Because what is temptation? Remember this? Do you remember me telling you what temptation is? Temptation is the desire to satisfy a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. It's the desire to satisfy a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Think about that for a moment, right? I have a need, but there's one way to satisfy it, God's way, or there's another way to satisfy it, my way. And so there's that war. And then if we take either side, there's going to be conflict, but here's the beautiful thing. When we choose our way, it may result in short-term gratification and benefit, but it will always result in long-term sorrow and problems. If we take God's way, the legitimate way, it will be tough in the short term. It may not be something we want to do. We may feel, right? It's tough. But in the long term, it will reap many benefits. And so we have that choice. Short-term gratification, long-term sorrow, short-term hardship, long-term blessing. And at the heart of it all, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. We have to check, why are we doing what we're doing? Motivation. Again, it goes to the heart and soul of a person. So what's the problem? Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So wait, you're saying, well, is the world bad? Well, no, the world in and of itself is not bad, but it's the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is bad, right? Because what's the problem with the spirit of the world? The spirit of the world is all about, hey, look at us. Two words can be used to sum up the spirit of the world, pride and conformity. The world seeks to do it its way, and it's the best way, and sometimes they compete among each other. That's the spirit of the world, pride. And the spirit of the world wants you to conform to what it says is right. That's why in schools, what the kids call it, peer pressure. In its worst form, you've heard me say this before, in its worst form in government, it's called totalitarianism. You've got to conform if you want to be in. And it all stems from the root sin of pride. That's why James continues and he says in verse 5, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember I said, what is the right attitude before God? Humility. Humility, that's the opposite of pride. You want to keep the devil in check. You better take your pride and keep it in check because the devil trades in pride. God is opposed to the proud. And so humility is the right attitude before God. That's opposite of the spirit of the world. Have you ever gone to a university campus and tried to talk about God? Have you ever gone in a workplace and talk about God? Talk about the spirit of God? Who's going to oppose you? The spirit of the world. The spirit of the world says, oh, no, no, we don't want to follow him. Are you kidding? We're going to follow what we deem is right. And so that right attitude is humility. And what is the right action that always follows humility before God? Obedience. What does it say here? Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil, when you're humble before God and you submit to God, the devil has nothing on you. He can't put you in check whatsoever. And so that's the right attitude and action before God. Now, what about concerning ourselves? Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow, that doesn't sound real uplifting. I thought the Spirit was to give us joy. I thought that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, happiness. Well, here's the thing. We are to be happy in the Lord. We are to have the joy of the Lord, but we are also to have mourning. And mourning is not a reference to just being sad when bad things happen to us or in the world. when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, when James writes about mourn, he is mourning. He's talking about mourning for your sin, mourning for your wrongdoing, being sorry for your sin and repenting of it. And so the attitude is an attitude of penitence, and the action that follows penitence is to repent, to confess your sin, to ask God for forgiveness, and to pledge to do better. That's why we do it in the middle of the service, the confession of sin. That's why last week when we talked about forgiveness, and by the way, that sermon is available. It's a pretty long sermon on all the aspects of forgiveness. Why at the heart of the gospel is forgiveness of sin. We have to cleanse, have a daily cleansing of ourselves spiritually. You know, we wash our bodies every day, hopefully. Hopefully, spiritually, we wash our spirits every day. And one of the ways we do that is to recognize that we're still sinners, that we never arrive. We're still tainted. God has forgiven us, yes, but we need to walk in that forgiveness. And certainly, that doesn't mean that when James says to mourn, that doesn't mean you're mourning all the time. It means a balance, that we don't get too full of ourselves, pride, and think we don't have any problems. Because when we start to do that, something then happens. It not only affects our relationship with God and reflects our relation or affects our relationship and how we view ourselves, but it also affects how we view other people. And so the right attitude and action when it comes to other people is now found in verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? What is the most common problem we all have when it comes to our neighbors? Is it we go to our neighbors and we clock them in the head, you know? We you know, get all upset at them? No, we don't do that to people. When people rub us the wrong way, or if we don't like a person, or something bothers us about a person, what's the most common way we express it? Through our tongue, through what we say. And the right attitude when it comes to other people is not to look down on them, but to view them as a fellow brother or sister, either in the Lord, or if they're not in the Lord, they are a fellow human being made in the image of God. And that we are called to pray for them. We are called to edify them. We are called not to tear them down. There's a fine line between constructive criticism and slander. There's a fine line between sharing what's going on in a person's life and gossip. There's a fine line. We have to be very careful. That's why Jesus said, before you take the log out of, or take the speck out of someone else's eye, take the log out of your own eye. That's what he's talking about, judging. It's not to say that we can't say this is right or this is wrong. What it is saying is that we don't put the person down and we don't start saying lots of negative things, because if you've ever been in a situation like that, it kind of just, you can just keep going on and on. It just brings everybody down. Flows from pride again. Come now, verse 13. Oh, by the way, verse 10. I missed verse 10. Look at this. Right in the middle. If you're going to leave one thought from this sermon, humble, humility. Look at this, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Isn't that great? Okay, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. See, this is the spirit of the world. They just assume that everything's going to be the way it is. They assume they're going to be able to do what they want to do when they want to do it. They become presumptuous. They take life for granted. That's the world. Not so for the believer. Look. Verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor. In the King James, it's a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. In other words, hey, I'm not here that long. I know you young guys here think you're going to be along for a long time. It goes by quick, let me tell you. It's kind of like, ever seen what are the sand in those bottles, you know? It's our life, you know, when it's full and you look at it, you're like, oh, it's going on. It seems to go on real slow. And you look at that, you know, lots of time. And then it slowly gets less and less, and you're down to here, right? You're down to here, man. Oh, you know, the end's near. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Hey, life is a gift. We can't assume anything. And the only reason why we're alive is because of God's grace. And the only reason why you'll be alive tomorrow is because of God's grace. And the only reason why you have a future is because of the Lord. He's the only one who can guarantee your future. That's why James says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Ah, pride again. All such boasting is evil. And then he sums this up. You know, sometimes people, even in the church, people start to wrangle about what are the real sins and what are the lesser sins. What's really what we need to do to be acceptable, what not to do to be acceptable. But isn't it great? What does verse 17 say? Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There's your universal definition. Because every human being knows what is right. They may not know everything that's right, but they know right from wrong. They may not get it all. You know, it might be a little messed up, but we've all been there. No one has always done what is right. Everyone is guilty. Everyone has a sin problem, and the only one who can chart the course through it all is Jesus Christ. The devil knows that, but he fights against it. I shouldn't be amazed because it's a legitimate thing to misunderstand. A lot of people think the devil knows the future. The devil does not know the future. He's a created being. Only God knows the future. That's why these people who are so-called read your palms and all this other stuff, they don't know the future. Only God knows the future. But when it comes to Satan, some will say, well, if he knows, if God says his future is going to end really badly and that he's going to lose, why does he keep fighting against God, right? Isn't that a legitimate question? Right? Why does he keep fighting against him? Because he's deluded. Adolf Hitler, the defeat was all around him, and he still thought he could win. He still fought, and he required everybody else to fight for him. Evil causes ultimately a delusion, and yet, at the beginning, it's not because they didn't know what they were doing. It wasn't, remember, when Eve said, the devil made me do it? No. And Adam said, Eve made me do it? No. No, actually, I think Adam believed, I actually blame God. You know, he said, God, you gave her to me. She made me do it. Right? You know, no, they're culpable. Well, that's why Satan still in his mind thinks he can pull it out. And it's why when you go out in the world, there are some people who think, have you ever run across this type of person? I don't care if I'm going to hell. I'm going to enjoy going to hell and doing what I want to do. I really? Wow. So if we're going to keep the devil in check, always and begins and ends with Jesus, our good shepherd, being born again, acknowledging him, trusting him. But we need to have that right attitude before Almighty God, humility. The right action is obedience. The right attitude concerning ourselves. We are sinners who need forgiveness, and we need to be confessing that sin. The right attitude and action in terms of other people, that we're there to not view people and looking down on them, but to pray for them and to lift them up. Not just in our spirit through prayer, but also in what we say to people and how we act towards people. And ultimately, to maintain the right perspective, and that is to know that we're only here for a short time, that we have work to do, and that ultimately it is only by God's grace and will that we can accomplish what he's given us to do. And so we need to rest in that and make that our focus rather than getting bogged down in the presumptions of this world. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. that James is just one of many passages that unpack how we keep the devil in check. Help each of us to do that. Help us to remember that you've already won the war, but we still have battles to fight. Help us to fight the battles so that they might glorify you. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.